open up our Bibles now to Psalm number 20. Psalm 20, as I said this morning, this is our Psalm of the month. And since Pastor Holderman was gone and we did the tabernacle sermon this morning, I thought instead of just doing a psalm meditation, we'd take a little bit longer time and look at this in greater detail. This is a psalm we know that we sing a lot. And I don't know if it's just because we like the tune or we like the words, but it's always good to be reminded of what the words are, even if we like the tune, and help us to better understand it and better sing it as God would have us. So Psalm 20, the heading says, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Let's read now God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. That's the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless us this evening. Well, I'm sure you're all familiar, at least to some degree, with the British National Anthem. I'm not going to sing it for you, but here are the words. God save our gracious Queen. Long live our noble Queen. God save the Queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign over us. God save the Queen. O Lord our God, arise. Scatter her enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix, God save us all. Thy choicest gifts in store, on her be pleased to pour. Long may she reign, may she defend our laws, and ever give us cause to sing with heart and voice, God save the Queen. Now I wonder, as I read those words, if they reminded you of anything else you may have heard recently, such as Psalm 20. Now, it's debated as to whether or not God Save the Queen came from Psalm 20 or whether it came from another portion of Scripture. But there's no question about it. God Save the Queen is very much just like Psalm 20. And Psalm 20, as we'll see tonight, is an anthem that resounds with the message, not God Save the Queen, but God Save the King. And by that is meant not spiritual salvation, but victory, military victory and success as king. And the Israelites of old, they would sing these words and they would express that desire, just as we see in the British National Anthem, because they knew that the king's victory was also their victory. And yet it wasn't just their victory, it's our victory as well, because this psalm ultimately points us to King Jesus and to the victory that we have in him as believers. And so our main point tonight, I've given you this on the outline, is that as a believer, you have been given victory in King Jesus. And therefore, we all need to rejoice and boast in what the Lord has done for us. We need to rejoice and boast in what the Lord has done for us. Now, as you can see on your outline, our first point is that this is a psalm of preparation for battle. So we'll look at some background information here. And before actually we look at the contents of Psalm 20, I want us to look at a passage in 2 Chronicles 20. You can turn there. You don't have to. I've given you all the pertinent verses on the back of your outline. In 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat of Judah receives word that the Moabites and the Ammonites, as well as some others with them, are coming to attack them. And so in preparation for that upcoming battle, there are three things that happen. And that's what I want us to look at just for a few minutes here. First, we see that the king leads the people in prayer for victory over the enemy. And just reading a small portion of it here, 2 Chronicles 20:10-12. This is the king speaking. "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So the king is leading the people, praying that God would give them victory. And then second, the Lord then inspires one of the Levites who was there to give the people an answer to their prayers for victory. So again, just reading a portion of it, verse 17, this is what that inspired Levite is saying, at least one of the things. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And then third, both upon receiving the word that they would be victorious, as well as after they actually achieved the victory, the people worship the Lord. And so verse 18, "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." And that was before the battle. And then after they won the battle, verse 27, "Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord." So in preparation for battle, they pray that God would give them victory. They were assured of their victory. And then in response to the victory, they worshiped the Lord. And the reason I wanted us to look at that before we look at Psalm 20 is because that's essentially what we see in Psalm 20. Like the situation in 2 Chronicles 20, this was a psalm written at a time when the king and his people were preparing to go into battle. And we don't know what that battle was. We're not given a whole lot. The heading tells us that it's a psalm of David, so we know that's who wrote it. And most likely he is the king of whom the psalm is speaking. But we know it's a psalm of preparation for battle because of the contents of the psalm. So if you look at verse 1, it begins by saying, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." And then that trouble is further defined for us elsewhere in the psalm with images that are unique to battle, such as being defended, verse 1, setting up banners, verse 5, chariots and horses, verse 7. Furthermore, the majority of these verses are actually prayers from the people to God for the victory of their king. You'll notice as we go through them, many of them all begin with the word "may." May the Lord answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary. These are prayers, and they're prayers in particular for the king. He is the you of all these verses. The king is the you. So may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble is may the Lord answer you, the king, in the day of trouble. And then while we look, we'll look at the contents of these prayers later. What we see immediately is that they're all for the salvation of the king, or for the victory of the king over the enemy. So they're praying for the king's victory in Psalm 20. And then as we keep looking at the psalm, not only do we see them praying for the king's victory, but we also see that an assurance of victory is given to them as a result of their prayers. And it's given to them, just as we saw in 2 Chronicles 20, before they even begin the fight. And that's what we see in verse 6. And again, we'll come back to all of this in a minute, but "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed." And then finally, what else do we see in the psalm? We see that the people respond by worshiping the Lord. And then verse 7, "We will rejoice in your salvation." Then down in, or that was verse 5, then down in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And so putting all this together, there are many parallels here with what we see in 2 Chronicles 20. Well, this was a psalm written in preparation for battle containing these three particular aspects to it. And so now let's look at each of these particular aspects. So our second point then is that the people prayed for the victory of their king. And we'll look at this in two parts. First, what did they pray? And then second, why did they pray? So first, what did they pray? Well, I just said a minute ago they prayed for the king's salvation, which is to say they prayed for the king's victory over the enemy, but they did it in many different ways. And so we'll just go through some of these prayers real briefly. In verse 1, we see, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." So knowing that the king was a praying man and that he was presumably praying for the battle they were about to undertake, asking for wisdom, asking for victory, and so forth, the people are asking the Lord to answer those many prayers of the king. And then in the second part, the psalmist goes on to say, "May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." So now as the king is leading the soldiers into battle, they want the Lord to defend and protect the king. Literally, it's to exalt him or to set the king on high. And notice they pray specifically for the name of the God of Jacob to do this. That is to say, just as God once defended Jacob, may he, out of that same unchanging character of his being, do the same today for them. And then in verse 2, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." So they want the Lord to give help and strength to the king and to give him that help and strength from the sanctuary in Zion. What are those? They're both references to the temple, in particular, as we saw this morning, to the Ark of the Covenant, the principal place of God's presence among his people, that he would give them, give the king the help that he needs. Then verse 3, "May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." And this was commonly done back then, that the kings, before battle, they would pray, but they also would offer sacrifices. And it wasn't that they were trying to, you know, twist God's arm to get him to do what they wanted, but rather it was a humble way of seeking the Lord, asking for victory as they underwent the battle. And so, knowing the king had offered sacrifices to the Lord before going out with the armies, the people are asking that God would remember and accept those sacrifices. In other words, to give the king his heart's desire, which is then exactly what we see in verse 4. "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." May you give the king what he's asking for. Give him the victory for which he is praying. And then there are similar requests at the end of verse 5. You'll notice, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And then down in verse 9, "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." So that is what they prayed, many different ways, all saying the same thing: give the king victory. Now, why did they pray? Well, for one, the obvious one, they prayed because they knew it was the Lord who needed to give them the victory, and they can't do it on their own. But they pray specifically for the king here, and that's important, for two reasons. One, because it was for their own good as the king's people. And this is what we see in verse 9. "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." And I realize your verse 9, depending on what English Bible you're using tonight, it may seem a little different than this. And this is because there's some ambiguity in the original language that then lead to some interpretive issues. I won't go into that. If you want to talk more technically later, we can do that. But after studying it, I'm convinced that what the New King James here is saying is actually the best translation. In other words, the people are praying for the Lord to save the king, give him victory, so that their king will be able to answer them in the day that they call. Right? Put another way, if their king doesn't survive the battle and doesn't have victory over the enemy, then they're without a king. And if they're without a king, then they are lost and without hope. And so they have no one to call out to for mercy and for justice and for protection and provision and so forth. And so for their own good as his people, they're praying for the victory of the king. But it's also because, and this is the primary reason, the king's victory is their victory. That's really why they're praying, because the king's victory is also their victory. In other words, being the subjects of the king, their very lives are wrapped up in the king. He is their representative head. For example, 2 Samuel 21, verses 16 and 17. We read, "Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into the context there, but in other words, what's going on here is since there was a serious threat to David's life, King David at that particular time, he needed to stay away from the battle for the time being, because if he dies, then we're told the lamp of Israel will go out. In other words, the strength, the life, the vitality, the prosperity, all of this of the nation depends upon the king. Or as I heard another RP pastor once say, as the king goes, so they go. And that's what's going on here. If the king wins victory, they win victory. If the king does not win victory, they don't win the victory. So it's not just the king's victory at stake here. It's the victory of the people as well. That same pastor also used an illustration that I thought was helpful. He said, you could think of it as a driver in a car as well as some passengers. The passengers in the car, they go wherever the driver takes them. So if the driver goes to Indianapolis, they go to Indianapolis. If the driver gets in a wreck, they get in a wreck. So as the driver goes, so the passengers go. That's how it was for the Israelites of old, right? And that's why they prayed for the king's victory. As the king goes, so the people go. And as we see in verse 8, and we'll say more about this later, when the king wins the victory, it's then not just him who wins, it's all of them. And so they can say that they, the enemy, have bowed down and fallen, but we, not just the king, but we have risen and stand upright. And it's for that same reason that they say in verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. Not just the king, because it's not just his salvation, it's all of their victory. And so the people prayed for the victory of their king because his victory was their victory. Well, as we continue looking at the psalm, we see that not only did they pray for the victory of the king, but they also were assured of the victory in their king. And this brings us now to our third point. And this is what we see in verse 6. Verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. If you remember when we looked at 2 Chronicles 20, after the king led the people praying for victory, then God inspired one of the Levites who gave them an answer saying that yes, they would have the victory. And I don't think that necessarily means that's what always happened, as if every single battle the Israelites went into, God always gave them an immediate answer and always assured them of victory before they even began fighting. Though I do believe that that is how we are to understand verse 6 in Psalm 20. And besides the clear parallels between 2 Chronicles 20 and Psalm 20, there are two reasons from the verse itself that I think this is the case. And the first reason is from the word now. That may seem like a minor point, but from the word now. So verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. I've given you a quote from commentator Alan Harmon, who explains it this way. He says, the introductory now is important as it is an adverb that often marks a change in narrative, and especially in the prophetical books, introduces imminent activities of the Lord, either in blessing or cursing. In other words, what he's saying is that now is often used in Scripture to highlight the fact that God is about to either say or do something very important. So, for example, Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. So by having verse 6 begin with the word now, David seems to be highlighting the fact that what follows is an important announcement from the Lord. But then second, I also think we are to see verse 6 as an assurance of victory from the Lord because of the first person singular being used. Right, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. That's the only place in the entire psalm where we see the word I. Everywhere else is we this, we this, we that. So it seems that we are to understand verse 6 as a single person speaking rather than Israel speaking as a whole like we see everywhere else in the psalm. And given what we've seen in 2 Chronicles 20, it seems to make the most sense as if to understand it as someone, maybe a Levite, maybe a prophet, who's giving an answer from the Lord before they enter the battle. And what is the answer? Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed King David. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The Lord will do exactly what the king and the people have requested. He will grant the king victory over the enemy. And you know that is exactly what God did. Now, how do we know that? This is interesting. We know it from Psalm 21. Psalm 21. James Montgomery Boyce explains it nicely. He says, the first, Psalm 20, is a prayer for the king's victory in a day of battle. The second, Psalm 21, is a prayer of thanksgiving for that deliverance. So, keeping in mind everything we've seen thus far of Psalm 20, now let's look at the opening verses of Psalm 21. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. And so Psalm 21 confirms for us exactly what we see promised in verse 6, that the Lord did give the king victory. And so then, as we see fourthly, the people responded by worshiping, by rejoicing, and boasting in the victory of their king. And so let's look at verse 5. The first part of verse 5 begins with the people saying, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now, the victory had not yet been won at this point. We know that because verse 9, the very last verse of the psalm, is yet another request for the Lord to save the king. What's more, at this point, given that verse 5 comes before verse 6, it doesn't seem as if the people had already received the assurance of victory. But nonetheless, the people here are stating what they will do when they get the victory. They will what? They will rejoice in the king's salvation, in his victory for them. And then, as we see in the second part of the verse, they will raise their banners in the name of their God. Now, you may remember hearing on the news this past May that Russia held a Victory Day parade commemorating the 70th anniversary of the defeat of Nazi Germany on the Eastern Front. And they had a parade in 1945 when it first happened. I think they've had many parades since, but this was one of the biggest ones. And so they got all the soldiers out there marching through the streets of Moscow. They got all lots of their veterans coming forward. They even had many of their military vehicles, so tanks and big armored trucks with humongous missiles driving through the streets of Moscow. But also, there were lots of flags and lots of banners. And of course, what they were doing in all of this was celebrating their victory over Nazi Germany. Now, I don't want to compare the people of God with the Soviet Union necessarily, but that is what verse 5 is saying here. But by saying we will set up our banners. So the people are saying when the victory is won, they will hoist their flags and banners as they march in the victory parade. Now, that's not to say that they necessarily had a literal victory parade, though it could mean that. But it's to say that they will celebrate the victory of their king. And notice that when they do so, the banners will not be in the name of the king. Now, that's what Russia did. They had Russian flags and banners celebrating the Russian enemy and the Russian army. And that's why they had their soldiers out there and their tanks out there, because they're celebrating what Russia had done to defeat Nazi Germany. But not the people of God, as we see in verse 5. They will, even though the king and the army went out to fight, they will raise their banners in the name of the Lord, because it was the Lord who gave them the victory. And so they will celebrate the Lord giving them their victory and rejoice in what he had done. And then down in verse 7, we see them saying something quite similar. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some take this verse as saying we will trust in the name of the Lord our God and not in chariots and horses. And chariots and horses being, as one commentator puts it, human might or agencies to give deliverance. So if you take the verse that way, then what it's saying is when we go to battle, we will trust the Lord. We will not trust our tanks. That would be how you would read it that way. In fact, some of our English Bibles phrase the verse that way. For instance, the English Standard Version says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The only problem, though, is that is not the Hebrew word for trust. It is the Hebrew word for remember. And I think we have to supply the first trust, and so then we think that it must be trust in the second part of the verse. But the word clearly means to remember. And it means to remember in the sense of when the victory has been won and you're telling others about it, you will remember who gave it to you. In other words, you will announce, you will make known that it was the Lord who had given you the victory, not your chariots, not your horses. In fact, I think the New American Standard Bible has it the best when it says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. In fact, you may have noticed already in our Psalter, Psalm 20b says, puts it this way, a trust in chariots some proclaim, and some in horses take their pride, but we will, not trust, we will boast and praise this name, the Lord our God, and none beside. And that's the idea here. Unlike most armies, such as we see in the Moscow Victory Parade and other such things, the people of God would boast in and praise the Lord for what He had done in giving their king the victory, because it was thanks to the Lord and thanks to the Lord alone that they could have the victory, and they could then go on to sing, verse 8, that the enemy has bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And again, interestingly enough, if you look at Psalm 21, that's exactly what the people did. They boasted in what the Lord had done for them. So go back and look at the opening verses of Psalm 21. Notice all the yous here speaking of the Lord. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. It goes on and on. And what are they doing but boasting in what the Lord had done in giving their king the victory? So the people prayed for the Lord to give victory to the king so that they would have victory in their king. And as the Lord gave them that victory, they rejoiced and boasted in what the Lord had done for them. And yet these aren't words just for the Israelites of old to sing. These are words for us to sing as well. Because as we see fifthly, this is a psalm that ultimately speaks of our victory in King Jesus. And so our final point is the main point, that as a believer, you too have been given victory in King Jesus. And so you too, we are to rejoice and boast in what the Lord has done for us. In other words, like all the Psalms of David, Psalm 20 speaks of more than just David. It speaks of the greater son of David. And I'm not going to prove that for you this evening. I trust I don't need to prove that for you this evening. But this is a psalm that ultimately speaks about Jesus Christ. And in particular, it speaks about Jesus Christ in preparation for battle. So look at the quote I've given you by Andrew Bonar. He says, "This psalm is the prayer which the church might be supposed offering up had all the redeemed stood by the cross or in Gethsemane in full consciousness of what was doing there." In other words, go back in time as if you were there at the Garden of Gethsemane, or you were there when Jesus was just about to be crucified, and you knew as you were there that Jesus was about to engage in the greatest battle of all time against the powers of evil, sin, Satan, and the devil, and he would do that for the salvation of his people. And now that you are there, and now that you have that understanding in your mind, reread the words of Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, that they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? What do you see here? You see that these are not just prayers for King David. These are prayers for King Jesus. as he was about to undergo the battle of all time. And what were the prayers being offered? That the Father would answer Jesus' prayers. That the Father would defend Jesus or exalt him, set him on high. That the Father would send help and strength to Jesus from Zion, the heavenly temple. That the Father would remember and accept all of his sacrifices. And that the Father would grant Jesus his heart's desire and fulfill all his purpose. In a word, that the Father would save King Jesus, give him victory over the enemy. And is that not exactly what the Father did for Jesus? The Father heard his requests. The Father defended or exalted him on high. The Father sent him help, angels from heaven to minister to him. The Father accepted his offerings, his life and his death on our behalf. The Father, as we see in verse 6, saved his anointed, literally his Messiah. And though it was through death, the Father gave Jesus the victory, and he gave it to us as well in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, brothers and sisters, this psalm reminds us of the victory that the Father gave to his Son and that he gives to us in the Son. It reminds us that while we were once held captive by the enemy and we would perish as such, the enemy has fallen and bowed down, but we in Jesus have risen and stand upright. It reminds us that in King Jesus we now have the victory over sin and over Satan and over death. That they have no hold on us, that they have no power over us, but that we have been set free from them, and that we are more than conquerors who have the victory in Jesus. And so let us, as the song calls us, rejoice in the King's salvation, in his victory over the enemy for us. Let us set up our banners, not in our name, not in someone else's name, but in his name, celebrating that he is the one who has given us this victory. And let us remember that it was not our chariots, not our horses that gave us the victory, but it was the Lord alone. And so let us boast in his name. You have been given victory in King Jesus. And so rejoice and boast. Make it known to others what the Lord has done for you. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus. We thank you that you heard all of the prayers of your Son. We thank you that you received his offerings. We thank you that you gave him his heart's desire, the salvation of his people. And that you gave him the great victory over the enemy, and you've given that to us as well in him. And so, Lord, we pray, help us as we go into this week to be ever so mindful of the victory that is ours. And Lord, may it lead us to find great joy in the King's salvation, and cause us and help us to celebrate in what he has done and to boast in what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.